Before we begin, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful on how you have led us so far through these last few weeks. We pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to lead, that you would continue to guide. As we study once again this evening a very important topic, we ask for your Spirit to be here, to guide and direct, to help us to understand. Lord, speak through me as your servant. May I be hidden by you, and may you be seen, your character be seen. Lord, all we want to do is glorify you, and that's why we're here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this evening is entitled, The Voice in the Wilderness. Now, we're going to look at the life of one of the greatest prophets, who was declared to be one of the greatest prophets in all of history. The life of John the Baptist. Now, we have discussed, a week ago, we discussed how John was instrumental in baptizing people, in committing their lives to Jesus, repenting, committing their lives to a life of repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. We looked at baptism last week about John the Baptist, but this week, we're going to look at a different aspect of John's life. I think it's sort of interesting how there's several Johns in the Bible. There's John, the beloved disciple, John the Revelator, eventually, John the Baptist. And then there's Pastor John, but I'm not in the Bible. But that's all right. But John the Baptist, let's look at his life in Matthew chapter 3. Let's take a look here as we begin. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament, the first of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Matthew chapter 3 tells us a little bit about John the Baptist's life, what his life was like, what he did as a prophet of God, and how he lived. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then all Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Here we see the picture of John the Baptist. This scraggly looking, the picture I see, he's sort of a scraggly looking man dressed in burlap, standing upon a rise up near the Jordan River, saying, Repent and be baptized. And he has this booming voice that is commanding people to repent and calling them to repentance. That may be what he looks like. Maybe I get that picture from the movie Jesus of Nazareth or some other Hollywood film. But it does describe in here that John was a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, declaring, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight, preparing the arrival of the Messiah. And how did John live? And he was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That sounds so good. A big bowl of grasshoppers with honey on top of it. Doesn't that sound good? Is that what you had for lunch? Wasn't that good? Good vegetarian lunch, right? Many scholars believe that the locust is actually speaking of the carob pod, or the carob bean, with wild honey. So it was a simple diet. It wasn't anything that was extravagant with the king's meals of Nebuchadnezzar, the wines and the rich foods and all those sorts of things, but it was a simple diet. The way that John lived his life was a simple life. Simple in dress. He didn't have ornate robes or all sorts of adornment, but he had a simple camel's hair outfit, leather belt, and his diet was very simple. Why was it that he wanted to live a simple, humble life? Because he was preparing the way of the Lord. He did not want people to look at himself, but he wanted people to look at Jesus Christ. He wanted to focus people's attention on God and preparing the way for the Messiah. So John lived this simple life. He was a man who was humble, completely contrasting the religious leaders of that day. The religious leaders of those days, they would dress in their long flowing robes, and they would stand on the street corner, and they would have these long prayers, and they would boast about how long they fasted and how much they had done for the benefit of the nation or the benefit of the synagogue. But John was in complete contrast to that. He wore a simple outfit, had a simple diet, and he focused people's attention not to himself, but to God. And for this reason, Jesus calls him the greatest of the prophets. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So Jesus is describing that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet. Yet he was the humblest prophet. He was the most humble. And as he was preaching, and as he was calling people to repentance, the people of all Jerusalem, all Judea, went out to him to be baptized. And they said, "Could this be Elijah reincarnated? Could this be Elijah who came back from heaven, came back and is now preparing the way of the Lord?" As Malachi describes it, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day, great and dreadful day of the Lord." They thought maybe this was Elijah come back from heaven. Elijah had been taken to heaven in the fiery chariot. Maybe now he's coming back and preaching and calling people to repentance. But one thing that those people who believed that John was Elijah, they confused the physical Elijah with the spiritual Elijah, the message of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah is the spirit that someone is there to prepare people for the coming of God, for the coming of the Messiah. Luke 1 verse 17, describing about John, "He will also go before him," go before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah." To do what? "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John's purpose was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus Christ's first advent. That was his whole purpose. He would not take any glory for himself, but all the glory he took was for Jesus Christ. He had directed people's attention to the Messiah. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, the believers of God will be preparing others for Jesus, for the second return of Jesus Christ. The same spirit and the same power of Elijah, that humble spirit, the power of preaching God's word and calling people to repentance, that same power and that same spirit will be evident in the God's last day people, where they will be preparing everyone else for the return of Jesus Christ. And this is conveyed through a spirit-filled life, where our lives are so filled with the Holy Spirit that others around us don't see us, but they see God. And that is the purpose that God calls us to as believers in the last day. That our lives are supposed to be like John the Baptist, like Elijah, in that spirit of humility, that we are to have a humble spirit, to live a simple life, where we are not glorified, but God is glorified through what we do, and through how we look, and through how we act, and those sorts of things. And this is how John lived his life. Luke chapter 3 tells us how John's attitude towards boasting about himself, towards preparing people for Jesus Christ. And he says, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus Christ. And John says that he is not even worthy to touch his shoelaces, but that Jesus Christ is mightier than him. And so because of this, John declares, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that is the call that God makes for each of us, is that we are to live a life where we decrease and God increases. Paul says several times, I die daily. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We are to die of ourselves and let Jesus enter our lives and be a part of our lives. And through that, through living a Spirit-filled life, Jesus Christ will be evident in our lives. I want to pause just a moment. And I want to tell you that what we are going to discuss tonight, from tonight till the end of this presentation, are things that will enhance our walk with God. That they will encourage us to live a Spirit-filled life. And as we discuss these things, there's going to be some things that you may think, well, does that really help my spiritual walk with God? What we're going to be discussing tonight are considered standards. And what is a standard in military usage? What is a standard? It's a banner, right? It's a flag. It lets you know where the battle is raging, right? Where the center of the battle is. How many of you have seen the movie Gettysburg? If you've ever seen the movie Gettysburg, as they were going down through the Valley of Gettysburg, they were carrying the American flag and they were carrying the rebels, the Confederates, right? This is not Star Wars again, right? they were going against one another, and the flag was where the line of the battle was at. And if the flag bearer fell down, it was picked up again. And that standard is where the battle is raging. In our lives, in our hearts, there is a battle going on. There is a great Star Wars battling for our lives, battling for our hearts. And the standards in our hearts shows where the battle is taking place. And it shows who is winning the battle. So as we discuss these other things that are also called standards, the life, sort of their lifestyle issues, as we discuss these things, I don't want you to misinterpret what I'm trying to convey. Because if our lives are not fully committed to Jesus Christ, but if we do not want to live our lives to fully glorify Him like John did, then you may understand, you may take what we're going to say tonight as a way of working our way to salvation and misconstrue the idea that we must do things to earn salvation, which, as we've discussed in Discover Prophecy, how do we attain salvation? Through Jesus Christ, right? Nothing that we do. But the standards that we'll discuss tonight will show where the battle is raging in our life. If God is winning, or if the devil is winning. So as we discuss this, I want you to keep that in mind. And understand that I am sharing this for our best interest. That we want to live lives that are humble lives, that are simple lives, that glorify God. And that put God first and not us. All right? So are we all clear on this? Okay. If you have not entirely fully committed your life to Jesus Christ yet, and you're not ready to live that relationship that is completely committed to Him, then you can just, you know, just sort of sit back and put this information on the back burner until you're ready to, just lay it all out on the line for Jesus Christ. That's what God wants us to do. He increases, we decrease. All right? So as we discuss these things, keep that in mind. Living a Spirit-filled life, The essence is following Jesus. That's what we've described here in Discover Prophecy. When we follow Jesus, we call it conversion. When we decide to leave the old life of sin, that old man of sin, the old woman of sin, that old life of sin, and we turn our backs on that old life and we follow Jesus, we call that conversion. Completely changing, taking a turn in our lives. And as we follow Jesus, He takes us in small steps. He does not want us to take a giant leap, generally, and step completely out of our comfort zone. Although sometimes He'll ask us to do that. But He'll take us in steps to where we will follow Him with our entire life. And we will do anything. We'll do whatever He asks us. And as we follow Jesus, He asks us to come out of the world, to be separate from the world. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So God is asking us. He's saying when we follow Jesus, we will not want to follow the culture, not want to follow the ways of the world. And follow what the world is following. Because the world is a world of sin, right? And we don't want to follow sin. We want to live our lives righteously. We want to live our lives following Jesus. So God says, follow me, don't follow the world. But He does say this. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So is this contradicting what 1 John is saying? Jesus says, go into all the world. And 1 John is saying, don't be a part of the world. They're not contradicting each other. What Jesus is wanting us to do is to not partake of the things of the world, yet to be in the world. We're not supposed to, are we supposed to then set up a monastery and keep ourselves from the world so that we're this one perfect entity, this perfect religious group that focuses on purity of life and separating ourselves from the world? That's not what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to go into the world, but to not be a part of the world, to not partake in the things of the world. You may have heard the term, be in the world, but not of the world, right? Maybe you've heard that term before. That's what Jesus is calling us and asking us to do. So the question is, do we want to be worldly or do we want to be Christian, non-worldly? Well, I pray that we all want to be Christian, want to live our lives to glorify God, just like John the Baptist and Elijah did. James 4:4 says, though, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you are not a friend of the world being in the world, but if you are a part of the world, if you are befriending the world, if you are taking on worldly practices, if you are doing those things that are contrary to the law of God, God says you're a friend of the world, which then entails you to be an enemy of God. So we do not want to be a part of the world. We do not want to take part into the attitudes of the world and take part in the culture of the world. 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." So God is calling us out of the world, to not be a part of the world. Just the same way as God is calling people out of Babylon, to not partake in Babylon, God is calling us out of the world, to not partake in the worldly sinfulness of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the heart, those sorts of things. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So whatever it is that we partake of We must ask the question, is this glorifying God, or is this being a part of the world? Is this what God would want me to do, or is this just what I want to do, or what the culture wants me to do? I'm sure you've seen those wonderful bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do, right? So then do we have some kind of standard, do we have some kind of test to see what we should partake of in the world? In just a moment we will. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we go through this conversion experience, we will be transformed by the Spirit of God. He changes us, just like a butterfly goes, when a caterpillar winds himself in a little cocoon, goes through a transformation, a metamorphosis. The actual Greek word for transformed is metamorphao, where we get metamorphosis. It changes and it transforms. We get rid of that old life of sin. We don't partake in the world anymore. We don't conform to the world. But we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus Christ renews our minds as we study the Scripture and get into His Word. So what do we test all of the things that we partake of? Well, here's a great test right here, Philippians 4, 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. When we decide what we want to do for our free time, for our entertainment, for whatever it may be in our life, this is a wonderful test to test that by. Especially entertainment. Whatever is pure, true, noble, lovely, if they're of good report, if there's any virtue in it, then we meditate on those. But if there is something that does not direct our attention to Jesus Christ, then why would we want to focus on that? Why would we want to entertain ourselves with that? Just look at the different kinds of entertainment. Well, let's start back in the Dark Ages. There was books, right? This is Dell's time, the Dark Ages, right? Books was what started, was where entertainment began. That's the most basic form of entertainment, right? Now, there are some wonderful God-given books that teach and tell of the great stories of God. There's great, just even novels that are wonderful stories that do not degrade the character of God, but they even lift you up. There are things of virtue, things that we can meditate on. But yet there are other books that are not that way. They degrade the character of God. They are filled with language and attitudes that are not God-given. But they come from sinful lives, sinful earth, sinful world. They're not true, they're not noble, they're not pure. And so those books and those kinds of novels or things that we might want to read would want us to lift our minds to God, not to the lower passions, you could say. So books, what about, we got other forms of entertainment, music. There's great and wonderful music that lifts you up to God, that you can sit and listen to, and you're just like, this is a great song, or this just brings my mind to the beauty of God, or it's just, you know, even speaking about love. There's about all the songs in the world are written about love, practically, right? And there's some good, pure songs about love. But yet there's some other songs that are degrading, that have filthy language in them, that take your mind away from Jesus Christ. What about video entertainment? What we watch on TV? Movies that we watch? Are they pure? Are they true? Are they noble? Are they lovely? Are they things that are good, of good report? Are we able to watch a certain film or a TV show? And then are we able to open the Scriptures and have a Bible study or meditate upon God? That's sort of a test that you might want to take one time. And we live in such a media intensified culture, don't we? Where everywhere you look, there's a billboard, or there's a TV going, or there's a film, or a radio station, or something that tries to pull us away from Jesus Christ. Satan will do whatever he can to further you, pull you away, to separate you from God. And if he can put media, our culture, our American culture, in the way, oh, he'll do that. He definitely will do that. What about internet? There are good things on the internet, some great research sites to go to. Just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true, though. Right? There's a lot of things on the internet that are false. There's a lot of things on the internet that are completely against God's laws, completely against God's rules, the scripture. So the question that we must ask on whatever it is that we entertain ourselves with, whenever we sit down and we just want to relax or whatever it may be, question that we should ask is, does this affect my relationship with God? And if it affects it, does it lift it up or does it bring it down? How does it affect my relationship with God? Whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is lovely, good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. As we're discussing these lifestyle issues, these standards, God wants to enter our hearts. And if there's anything that is keeping him from doing that, we want to get rid of it. If we want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly and with everything, we want to get rid of it. Now remember, it's not to attain salvation. It's not to earn our way to heaven, because I stumble, I fall. There's times when I just, you know, you want to relax and you're channel surfing, there's something that's a lot of action or whatever, and, you know, it's easy to do that as a human being. But then we go to God and we ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive us, and he wants to enter our hearts and our lives. So as we continue discussing this, God wants to enter our hearts with his spirit, with his love. And another area is the beauty of our hearts, the beauty of our lives, and the way that we actually adorn ourselves, the way that we carry ourselves, be it in dress and attitude, be it in the clothing that we wear, or the adornment that we put on ourselves. And the basic principle behind whatever it is we're doing is just like John the Baptist. Does it glorify God or does it point to myself? He must increase and I must decrease. The Bible gives us some instruction on this, on adornment. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 10, Paul is speaking, writing to the evangelist pastor Timothy, a young man, and he is sharing with him how to instruct the members of his parish or his church or that he's ministering to. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. So Paul is sharing this information on how the women are to adorn themselves. And I'm not excluding men either. Because many times men, we can adorn ourselves and, all right, I look metro, right? I'm good. I look really good. And we can adorn ourselves and make ourselves look good rather than God looking good. And Paul is saying that the beauty is something that women is proper who profess godliness with good works. Those who profess godliness is the beauty of the inside character rather than the outside. In a parallel passage in 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, Peter says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So God doesn't want our adornment to be an outward adornment, something that is putting ourselves, glorifying ourselves, putting on various clothings or jewels or whatever it may be to make ourselves more beautiful than someone else or to make ourselves just look good in our own eyes, because God says that it's our heart that matters. It's the character of our lives that matter. Not what we put on our clothes or what we put on our ears or around our neck or whatever that may be. But it's the beauty of an inward part heart. It's the hidden person of the heart that God is concerned about. And many times people think, well, you're just focusing on the women, talking about the way that women dress and jewelry and whatever it may be. I'm not saying it's just women. There's men as well that adorn themselves. When I first learned about this principle and about this lifestyle matter, it was mainly the women who were piercing ears and wearing lots of jewelry. But now, even men are piercing themselves everywhere. I mean, you got it in the ears, you got it in the nose, in the eyebrow, in the tongue, in the lips, through the bottom of the chin even, and in other places that would not be appropriate for us to mention here. Right? I mean, some people looked like they fell out of a tackle box. It's incredible what you see around. And it's incredible. They're trying to adorn themselves and trying to, hey, this looks good. I'm just doing it for myself. But who are we supposed to be focusing people's attention to? God, right? A few more texts on this matter. Luke 16:15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." If men esteem good looks, jewels, whatever it may be, then God says, no, don't even worry about that. What matters is what's in the heart. That's what really matters. Isaiah 3:18-21, "In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, and the nose jewels." See, even back then they had nose rings. But God is saying at that day he will take away those things. He will take away these jewels, these adornments that do not uplift his character. But you know, we're trying to uplift ourselves, trying to look good ourselves. But God says, we don't need that. It's usually during a time of judgment when the Israelites would actually take off their jewels. At times, the Israelites would become a little more worldly, and they would put on their jewels that they received from Egypt. But then they came to repentance, a time of judgment, and they removed those jewels. They said, all right, we're going to take them off, both the men and the women. Look here in Exodus 33. "When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" During a time of judgment, God, the Israelites, removed their jewels. When they came to repentance, they removed their ornaments. And we're not, you know, I'm not saying that wearing jewelry is going to change our relationship with God. But remember, it's that standard where it is in our heart, where the battle is raging. If think about it this way. Right now we have a seven-month-old son. We hope to have a daughter sometime. What do families do with their young daughter? They take the daughter out to the furniture store, and they buy a dresser with a mirror on it, and what's that called? A vanity. Have you ever thought of that? A vanity is what that is called. And when you adorn yourself, you are sitting in front of the vanity, and Solomon says, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity, because you're trying to adorn yourself. But God says it's the inner character of the heart that matters. That's what matters to him. And so we will not want to adorn ourselves and to wear these ornaments and these various things that take attention away from God and draw it to ourselves. Now, the thing about wedding bands People have asked me, why do you wear a wedding band, Pastor John? Well, you know, a wedding band is something a little bit different. It shows my commitment to my wife. Now, it's not for her reason, though. It doesn't show my wife my feelings for her, because she knows how I feel about her. She knows that I love her. But we live in a society where immorality is rampant. And people question, they shouldn't, but people question whether or not I would have commitment to my wife. Some people would question if I did not wear a wedding band. Because I'm in a public position, I wear one. Now you'll see Seventh-day Adventist members who wear them. You'll see some that don't wear them. It's up to their own choice, up to their own decision. But it is a commitment that I show people. It's a silent commitment, you could say, that I show people my love for my wife. It's not for her own reason, because she knows how much I love her. And my wife wears one too. And part of that reason is the same reason, but also she didn't want to look like an unwed mother when she was pregnant as well. So that's another part of the reason there too. But people shouldn't question, I know, but it's to reduce those kinds of questions about commitment. What about a game of chance? Should we leave our lives up to a game of chance, or should we leave them committed to God? When we try to make money through gambling, is it something that we are taking away the commitment that we have to God, or is that something that we should leave up to God by playing a game of chance? What does the Bible have to say about money? 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So is money the root of all evil? No, it's not. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if we love money so much that we will do whatever it takes to attain money, to attain wealth and fame, and that is what we're striving for, then God says, don't even mess with it. Strive for commitment to God. That's what we should strive for. And it's really easy just to gamble and say, all right, $5, $10, $20, $500, whatever it may be, take it down to the local casino or the poker shop or the slot machines, or even go online and gamble. And if you're lucky, you may double your money. But there are so many lives that are broken because of the addiction to gambling, because they've squandered off their life savings. They've sold the house, sold the car, sold the boat, had to get rid of everything because they were addicted to that game of chance rather than submitting and committing their lives to the hands of Jesus, wanting to take it all of their own. Proverbs 28:20 also says, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." How many of you are on Facebook? Anybody on Facebook? Okay, one, two, a few on Facebook, okay. Anyway, how about just on the internet? You see little ads, because this happens on Facebook too. You see little ads that say, "Make $20,000 a month from home." Have you seen that? Have you seen that? Just even on the internet, just an ad on the internet. "You can make $20,000 from home by only working 2 hours a day." Sort of like a get rich quick scheme. Or you have people telling testimonies, "I got rich, you know, I make $20,000 in 2 weeks by mailing out 500 letters. All right. And I had to purchase a 1995 starter kit." Sure you did. It's the 1995 starter kit that makes the other person rich. Right? Get rich quick schemes. Why even go for them? The Bible says if a faithful man or woman they work with their hard-earned dollars, and if they work a faithful job, they will have blessings. And you can try to get rich quick, but usually it doesn't turn out well. You usually will spend your life savings. Don't get caught in a Ponzi scheme. Right? Don't worry. Don't get caught in that. Get rich quick schemes. Don't even mess with them. All the things that we've been talking about, it comes down to where our love is for Jesus. Do we love Jesus with our entire hearts, or do we love ourselves? And that's where a life of commitment is based out of. Committing our lives to Jesus, turning away from the world, turning away from the entertainment of the world, from the adornment of the world, and living a simple life that is committed to Jesus Christ. Just like the life of John the Baptist, like the life of Elijah, that's what God is calling us to be committed to Him in all areas of our life. John 14:15, He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keep His commandments in worship. Keep His commandments in life. You know, God says to not have any other gods before Him. The first commandment, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me." And if we uplift something, maybe be it a car or a house, or maybe it's something of our own lives that is higher than God that we are not willing to do away with, that would be having another God rather than the Lord God. So God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome, for this is a love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It is not a burden to keep God's commandments. It is something that we do out of love for Him, because we love Him. And we don't keep His commandments to be saved, but we keep His commandments because we are saved, right? So all these things we've talked about, we don't keep them, or we don't do them to be saved, but we do them because we love Jesus, because we want to live a life of purity. We want to live a life that will glorify Him and point others to Him. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." When we give our lives to Jesus and we commit our ways to Him, we become an ambassador for Christ. We've talked a little bit about ambassadors to Christ. We've talked about ambassadors to the Vatican, of the United States having an ambassador to the Vatican. But an ambassador is someone who represents the nation that they are from, a political ambassador. When we are an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we are representing Him and His character. And when we give our lives to Jesus, we become those ambassadors. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Jesus Christ has called us. As we have committed our lives to Him, He has called us to be those ambassadors for Him who represent His character to the world. Just like John the Baptist lived a humble life and a simple life that did not glorify himself, but he glorified God, we are as well to glorify God in the way that we live, in the way that we act, in the way that, in the things that we put into our minds, the things that we put on our bodies. All of that is to glorify God and not ourselves. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Some of you here tonight may be thinking, "Wow, this is some heavy stuff, Pastor John." But let me assure you, it is the Spirit of God that transforms us. It is the Spirit of God that can take our lives and can change our lives, and He can help us to become more like Him. And that same Spirit is the one who transforms us from glory to glory, so that those who see our lives can glorify God. They can glorify the Lord. In John 20, verse 21, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We are not to be of the world, but we are to be in the world, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As we live our lives on this planet Earth, this planet has so much sickness and sin and destruction on it that we are to live a simple life where others who see us can glorify God. You know, there's only two reasons that I believe that God does not translate us immediately to heaven when we give our lives to Him. There's two reasons. You know, when we commit our lives to Jesus, why doesn't God just translate us and take us to heaven? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But I believe there's two reasons why He does not do that. First reason is that it is God's goal that we are to live a life that exemplifies the character of Jesus Christ. First reason. And the second reason ties in just the same with that. And that is that others who have not given their lives to Jesus can look at our lives and they can see the resemblance of Jesus Christ living in us, and they in turn will be drawn to Jesus Christ. So remember, it's a standard. It's telling where the battle is raging in our lives, in our heart. It is a battle for our heart. We are up against, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against principalities, forces that are trying to pull us away from Jesus Christ. And it's all about Jesus. It's not about us. So my prayer is that God will win the battle in your life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, tonight is a somber night as we reflect upon our own lifestyle and our own lives. And Lord, as we have read the Scripture, and as we've looked at your standards, it is my prayer that each one of us have committed our lives to you so that you are winning this battle. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would glorify you and not try to glorify ourselves, but that people would see you, your character in our lives. So help us as we continue to represent you as your ambassadors. Continue to give us strength, convict our hearts, and change us, dear Lord. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.